didn't know it. And so thank you for participating with us. Thank you, orchestra, grown to 11, I think I counted today. That's marvelous, and we're on our way toward 60. And praying for the music division as they get that done. And we're grateful to see each of you in our chapel today. Dr. Wally Buckner is Assistant Vice President for the Executive Offices at the Home Mission Board and has been an adjunct faculty member right here at Southeastern Seminary on at least one occasion. We're always glad to have you here, Dr. Buckner. We want you to come and voice our prayer to God at this time, would you?
Father, for the beauty of this day, we give great thanks this morning. For the potential of it, we also give you thanks, the choices that we face and the opportunity to serve you. We just pray that you'll help us give a good accounting of the stewardship of this great gift that you've given us today, especially the stewardship of this hour, that you would empower those who pray and speak and sing and preach to us, that at the end of this time we can look back and say that we have heard your word and that we had the courage to do what you ask us to do. And we would be remiss as we begin this morning's service to not give you also thanks for those who brought the light to us, that we heard your good news and gave our lives to you, and you called us into your service. For the mystery of that and for your great work in our lives, we thank you, and thank you for the opportunity that this service provides us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is our Home Mission Emphasis Week this week here at Southeastern Seminary. We're so delighted to have many of our Home Mission staff present with us, and I don't know who's minding the store back in Atlanta, but we're grateful that these are here in any event. And I want to make two announcements. The first announcement will be a participatory announcement. How many of you are planning to eat supper somewhere on Thursday evening? Let me see your hand. You're not fasting. You plan to eat on Thursday night. All right, thank you, hands down. How many of you would enjoy eating free? Let me see your hands. Now, you need to go by and sign up. The Mission Service Corps invites all the students and your families to a free banquet tomorrow night in the cafeteria. Now, emphasis is on free, and actually the emphasis is on missions, but for now, free. And so please sign up today in the Dean of Students office. Reservations will be required so that we know how many are coming. But all of you who just indicated you wanted to eat free, we will see you there on Thursday night. So thank you so much for your cooperation in that. And we're delighted to have as our missionary testimony today Dorcas Bird, who is serving in as a home missionary in church and community. And folks, I want you to know, if there was ever anybody on a mission field, it is Dorcas. She is serving in the most pagan place on the face of God's globe. She serves in Houston, Texas. Dear me, what an assignment. And so, Dorcas, I'm glad that the Lord has put somebody so vivacious and skillful as you are right there in Houston. And we'll pray for you as you work with those pagans in that awful city, mosquito-infested swamp that it is. And so this is Dorcas Bird, and she's going to come and share a testimony with us now.
It's not so bad. Well, I'm so happy to have this opportunity to share with y'all what God is doing in my life and how also I've been blessed to work in Houston. If y'all remember Mildred McCorder, she's a famous missionary because she was in Houston for 30 years and she started with one little mission center, and then now there are four mission centers and there's about 200 people that come to those mission centers for clothing and food and most importantly to hear the gospel preached every single morning. We have an evangelistic worship service and we primarily work with 97% Hispanic people. And so we're constantly wanting to minister in whatever way we can, particularly to bring the gospel and have them really transformed through the gospel and then allow ourselves to be used by God to help them in any other social problem that they might have. In my testimony, I'd like to tell you how I became a missionary, just so that if some of you all here are asking yourselves, have I been called? Maybe this will help. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was 12. I consider that to be my calling. The reason why is because I see very much that when we become Christians, we become servants. And at that time, when I made that commitment, I didn't know that I was going to be someday commissioned as a missionary to do it full time. But I knew that I had to do my part in letting people know, Christians know, that we have to be the servants in this world. And I'll tell you, I got an education through college, not only because in the way of studying, but also because I went to a counselor when I was in confusion. I didn't know what I was going to do with as far as my major, and I went to a counselor, and he came and he started telling me, well, we're going to give you some tests to see what areas you are good in. And I said, well, you know, I'm really disappointed right now because I wanted to be a music major, and I realized that's not my thing. So I really need to know something that I can still serve God with. And so this counselor said, well, let's see what you come out in your test. And I came out real high in social skills, you know, and working with people. And he mentioned the word social worker. And I said to him, now, social worker, what is that? Is that someone who does social events for people or social gatherings? What is that? And he says to me, now, my background is I was an Army brat. That's why I didn't know what a social worker was. But in any case, he said, no, it's someone who helps people, someone who, at the time that someone comes with needs, you provide the alternatives as to how they solve their problems, and then they you allow them to choose out of those alternatives you give them. And then I said to him, that's exactly what a Christian is. And he says to me, you know, he was not a Christian himself, and he just says to me, oh, is that what you pick up from what I'm telling you? And I said, yes. And I said, I know that that's what I want to do. Are you telling me I can get a four-year degree in how to help people? And he says, yes, you can get a four-year degree. And then I said, well, that's what I'll do. So I went to the secular school to get a social work degree. But I want you to know that just a short time after being there, I realized that the social workers in the secular school have a different mentality. Their way of solving problems is to take the guilt trip that the church is giving of sin and be able to help the people be freed from that. And I said, wait a minute. That is not why I came in here. I came in here because I know that Jesus Christ is the answer to our social problems today. And that's the reason why we need to go ahead and tell people about Jesus Christ and help them with their social problems. So after that experience, I realized that I had to get back in the church, find my brothers and sisters. Now, I really feel like I identify with the lay people, because I want my brothers and sisters from the churches to be there in Houston, hand in hand with me, telling people about Jesus Christ, helping them with their social problems through using the scriptures and using the way that Christ-centered approach to solving social problems. I think that's the only way we're going to have social transformation within our society today. Now, I'd like to read to you all a verse from scripture that says Colossians 2:2-3. Says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mysteries of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I would hope that people, as they come to know Jesus Christ there at our mission centers, by the lay people who are around them, who have had their lives transformed through Jesus Christ. You see, they are the living testimony of that transformation. And that they may understand that the only way that they're going to be able to solve their problems is by understanding God's wisdom and God's knowledge for their lives. So with this verse, that is our purpose in Houston. We are wanting all the people that are available as far as Mission Service Corps volunteers. We need every hand that we can get, because we serve about 200 people at each mission center. We want other types of ministries. So please pray that we will have revival breakout in Houston, in the churches, in the servants of the churches, that they may feel. I really feel strongly that God has to call out every individual, because they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, to be a servant. And it doesn't matter if they're working in the secular world, but that at night there'd be, of course, testimony there, but that also in those free hours they'd be able to say, how else can I serve as a missionary today? So that's my calling to missions, and I'd like to sing a song, because I'm called the singing social worker. I left music because it was a hard career for me. I just like singing. That's all I like about music. But I knew that the Lord had a reason as to why I would be in that. And this particular song just allows me to, again, every morning, I every time I get a chance to sing, I give my life back to God. And it gives you an opportunity to say, how does God want me to serve? What gifts has He given me? And where am I supposed to go? Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me
I believe I would like to challenge you to sing with the same vigor that Dorcas did as we change. I hope the roof doesn't fall in, but we're going to change the hymn that's listed and sing hymn number 579. I think we can do that at Southeastern, can't we, Dr. Patterson? A little change? 579, and I expect to hear you folks.
Be seated. Several months ago, I received a telephone call one day from Dr. Darrell Robinson with the Home Mission Board, and he said, Dr. Patterson, I want to talk with you about the possibility of approaching Phil Roberts to possibly leave your faculty and come here to head up our Interfaith Witness Division. And he said, I wanted to ask your permission to approach him. And so I did the usual dog and pony show that is expected in cases like that and lamented it greatly and so forth. And as soon as I got off the phone with him, I called my wife and said, thank the Lord, we finally found somebody that would take him. And so Dr. Roberts is back with us today to speak here in the chapel. And in all truthfulness, I never hated to see anybody leave faculty where I was serving anymore. And I hated to see Phil Roberts leave, in spite of the fact that it's also the absolute truth that everywhere I go, he gets me in incredible trouble and difficulty, and that is so. Nevertheless, I hated to see him go. Let me tell you why. Phil Roberts is a man who is probably one of the most creative geniuses that I've ever been around. When it comes to beginning new work and thinking new thoughts and discovering a real New Testament pattern for doing the work of God, I don't think I've ever been around anybody that causes as much to happen as Phil Roberts does. I found him to be a consistent Christian witness, and that I always greatly admire, as you know. What amazes me most about Phil Roberts is that he can do it anywhere. He can do it in America, but he is just as much at home in any country where I've ever been with him, and I've been in most of them with him now. And he has proven his ability to serve. He served as pastor in Belgium, in England, and in Germany. Admittedly, he was never able to find a church that would take him in this country, but Belgium, England, and Germany, he has served as pastor. Those churches, he has been professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, as well as here at Southeastern, and he is a native of Danville, Kentucky, graduated from Georgetown College, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and has his doctorate from the Free University of Amsterdam. His precious wife, Anya, is probably the woman for whom I have the most sympathy of anybody nearly that I know. And together with her, probably Naomi and Mark, the two children. In all seriousness, Phil Roberts, it is great to have you back. And in spite of the fun I poke at you, I love you very, very much. And thank the Lord for you and for what you do. He now heads up the Interfaith Witness Division, which isn't an easy place to be, by the way. That's one of those positions where anything you do is wrong. And so I hope you'll remember to pray for Dr. Roberts as he labors in a very difficult position week after week. Now, in just a moment, Sherry McKay is going to come and sing for us. She's from Baltimore. She'll be coming to sing for us, and then after she sings, Dr. Roberts will come and speak. But just before Sherry comes to sing, I've asked the president of the Home Mission Board, Dr. Lewis, to come and say just a word to you about something you were given when you came in the door today that will be important later in the service. Dr. Lewis, you come, please.
Thank you, Dr. Patterson, and we also love and appreciate Phil Roberts, and we want you to know that when he left Southeastern Seminary to come to the Home Mission Board, the intelligence level of both agencies increased considerably. And anyway, we're so appreciative for him. When you came in today, I want you got one of these slips, did you not? Would you hold those up so we can see that everybody has one? We didn't want to miss anybody. This is important to us, and we think important to you for two reasons at least. One is that this is a challenge to all of us. I hope you'll think of it not as a piece of paper somebody put in your hand, but as a challenge to listen carefully this morning for that still small voice we spoke of yesterday, as God may be speaking to you about mission service and in what way God may be leading you. And if it is, in fact, in the area of missions, either foreign or at home, we would like to see you register that. Now, I know there's no magic of coming down an aisle and taking a stand. We all know that. But we also know that there's a real blessing in taking a stand for Jesus Christ, who took his stand for us at Calvary. And I think we should never be reluctant or reticent to take an opportunity to take a stand for the Lord. So if God is so leading you, I think it'll be a blessing to you. And I believe it'll bless the heart of God to see you line up today before this congregation to say, Lord, wherever you lead, I'll go. And then also it's important information for us. This is the way we determine who in the seminaries may be interested in mission service. This is the way you get on our list and into our computer so that periodically you get the materials that we have to send you and the information that's important to you. Look at the card, if you would, and you'll see a place there, of course, for your name, address, and phone number. This is important to us because we need a record of where you are so we can be in touch with you. We'd like to know when you expect to graduate, because about that time we'll want to be back in touch with you probably about some area of service. And then the place to indicate where you may sense God's leadership. If it's in home missions, you'll see it itemized. Perhaps God may be leading you to be one of these modern apostles we were talking of yesterday, going into a place where a church needs to be established, evangelizing and organizing a body of Christ in that place as a church planter, a missionary, or as a ministry missionary such as Dorcas, and you heard her wonderful testimony a moment ago. We do have some, very few, but a few mission personnel related to evangelism specifically. We hope that all of them are soul winners and evangelists and expect that they are. Some of you may be interested in chaplaincy or the tent maker program. The tent maker are those who are screened, processed. They are placed in a place of service, but you also have a trade of some kind. We have, I believe, over 1,000 requests right now for tent maker missionaries. They do not receive salary from the Home Mission Board, but God meets your supply. If you would be willing to go, even as one of these who would be working as Paul worked at some career, some profession. The Mission Service Corps are the volunteers, and these are serving without salary, but perhaps assisted by parents or family or a church of some kind. And many, many of our missionaries, over 2,000 now, are Mission Service Corps. Some other area you may sense God's leadership, and you would indicate that. After Dr. Roberts speaks, we'll give an invitation for you to come with this card and with your life as you yield to the Lord's will and direction this morning. God bless you.
We look together in the Word of God this morning to the first epistle of John. John, the first epistle in the fourth chapter. And if you've been cutting Bible introduction classes and need a little help finding that book, I'll give you a hint. It's right in front of 2 John. So you find 2nd or 3rd, and you'll find 1st John. I suppose there's no dimension or part of the life of Southeastern Baptist Seminary that is so radically changed and altered for the better than chapel. And I remember a few short years ago, just a few folks would trickle in the chapel, and there wouldn't be oftentimes much for them to feed their souls on. And so seismic change has occurred. I feel a little bit in coming to the chapel like the Texan who got to the Grand Canyon, saw it for the first time in his life, and his comment was, boy, something done happened here. And that's true at chapel at Southeastern Baptist Seminary. And just to be serious for a few moments, we all know that the radical change for the better and the improvement in the spiritual and theological life and spiritual and missiological evangelistic life of this institution is due to the concentrated efforts of one person whose ability and dedication, commitment, intelligence, spiritual depth, energy has changed this institution. Dr. Patterson, we want you to thank Dorothy for all that she's done for this seminary. In all seriousness, I do love Paige and Dorothy Patterson with all my heart, and it's great and wonderful privilege to be able to speak to you this morning. Now we read together from 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read the first 7 verses. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world.
sons of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Recently in Toronto, Canada, a so-called revival has erupted literally. And some of its proponents are calling it the third great awakening. It is particularly marked by phenomenon of unfounded, prolonged, and uncontrollable laughter. There are other elements that are contained in it, and I want to just take a moment and read an account written by Ron Owens of the Home Mission Board on his visit there at that particular service. He says, quote, "I was not prepared for what I encountered in the lobby of the Constellation Hotel. As I entered the door, people were lying all over the floor in various positions. Some had their feet in the air, laughing uncontrollably. Intermingled among the laughter was roaring like lions." Now, this is not Southeastern Seminary Chapel, folks. This is a normal worship service under the guise of Christian worship. Some people were on all fours. Some were sitting. I observed one growling man on all fours facing a seated woman who was pointing at him and laughing uncontrollably. Stepping around the bodies, I saw several who were jerking, violently shaking. I carefully made my way through this scene to a standing group of people who were waiting for the auditorium doors to open. The claim is that because of these manifestations of hyper-emotionalism we are now seeing on this continent and in churches, Baptist churches in Germany and England and other places, what is called genuine revival, a genuine movement of the Spirit of God, its proponents claim. Now I want us just for a few moments as we look back at this text to notice, first of all, the admonition and the exhortation that the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits. And we live in a pluralistic, mixed up, confused world from a spiritual point of view. Gordon Melton has said in America there are over 1,650 different denominations and religious groupings. 44%, he says, of those groups are essentially non-Christian. Gordon Melton has said we live in the most pluralistic nation in the history of the world. No longer is Judaism the second largest religion in America. It is Islam, and it's estimated there today approximately between 5 million to 8 million followers of the Prophet Muhammad. Test the spirits. What the apostle is calling for here is spiritual and theological discernment. I want us to note as we reflect on that thought and think for a moment of Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. I want us to note that he complimented them. He encouraged them. He congratulated them for their exercise of spiritual discernment. He said, "This you have, in that you have tested those who say they are apostles, and they are not." We need today, in this nation and across the Southern Baptist Convention, discerning and discriminating churches and pastors who understand and who note and who see and detect and discern when God is really at work and when he isn't, and who can know the difference between the two. I shared in another context here at this seminary an article that was released by Associated Press back in August of 1993. The title of the article says, "Family Ditches Clothes in Pursuit of the Lord." It's so appropriate this morning. Let me just read it for you again. Police were surprised when a driver wearing only a towel got out of a car, then got back in and sped off. They were dumbfounded when the car hit a tree and disgorged 20 people wearing nothing at all. The Lord, quote unquote, told them to get rid of all their belongings and go to Louisiana. So they got rid of all their clothes and wallets and identification and the license plate off their car and came to our gorgeous state. Vinton, Louisiana police chief said they didn't have any money, not even a dime. Now, in this case, what could have caused this unusual and bizarre action? We have a little hint of it in the next paragraph, which says all 20 were from Floydada, Texas, in the Texas Panhandle. That's a little indication, folks. And I believe probably
They had been out under that hot Texas panhandle sun too long, and some circuits got fried, and they misread an impression as the word of the Lord. But here's the lesson in this article, and I love these comments. It says, in closing, the car was totaled, but all injuries were minor. The entire group was released into the custody of a Baptist church. Amen. We need a lot of folks out there who need to be released into the custody of a Baptist church. Now, my question is, how can we tell when God is really at work? We want to see revival come, but how can we know when an action is of God and produced by the Spirit of God and is not just produced by the emotional propensities of one person or another? I'm thankful that we can say this morning that fortunately for us, we have an infallible Word of God to give us guidance. And as well as that, we have the lessons of church history, and we have those who've gone before us and who've answered this question in large measure for us. So I want, in some sense, to echo the thinking of a tall, lanky, New England Puritan divine by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He was a genius like some of you. At age 7, he had mastered Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. By his mid-teens, he had graduated with honors from Yale University with both a bachelor's and a master's degree. He was probably one of the few original philosophers in American life. But what's most important about Jonathan Edwards was his great mind was yielded to God and yielded to the revelation of God in the Scriptures. He preached hell hot and heaven sweet and God great and Jesus saves. But what is also important about Edwards is that he was the great interpreter and theologue of revival. He was the master and the leader, in some sense, of the first great awakening. And as he preached, he saw people fall out of their chairs under conviction and groan and go comatose. He saw the same measure and sort of manifestations that we read in some measure about just a few moments ago. And he asked the question, how and why and what can we discern as being the work of God? He was a pre-Freudian. He did not believe that your religious propensities were just due to the way your mother happened to potty train you. He didn't discredit revival because there were evidences and manifestations of hyper-emotionalism. He basically, interestingly enough, took a neutral position at this point. He said, when God works and we being physical creatures and emotional creatures, yes, there may be intense and unusual manifestations. But he said, they neither validate nor invalidate revival. Those kinds of phenomena are simply neutral. And in fact, Edwards did all that he could to suppress unusual hyper-emotionalism. He said, in fact, that there are other, deeper, more important signs of the work of the Spirit of God. And we are thankful today that we can indeed look at other religions and discover what some people are counting as the unusual movement of the Spirit of Christ is actually repeated in various religious movements. The Kundalini energy, my friends, is a phenomenon found within the New Age movement. It is an experience that, quote, can be triggered by an advanced spiritual teacher or guru. Individuals involved in this process might find it difficult to control their behavior. They often emit various involuntary sounds, and their bodies move in strange and unexpected patterns. Among the most uncommon are unmotivated and unnatural laughter, or crying, talking in tongues, imitating various animal sounds and movements. And we can go on and repeat those same kinds of phenomena as they're found in Hinduism and as they're found in animism and as they are found in various forms of Buddhism and even Islam. They are neutral. They have nothing to do with any exact and precise evidence of a work of the Holy Spirit of God. But there are evidences and characteristics that we know only the Spirit of God will produce when He's mightily at work among His people and in His churches. And that's why we want, for a very few and brief moments, to look at this passage in 1 John 4, the first few verses, the first 7. The first sign And I'll be repeating some of Edwards' thoughts and then altering others. It's a little bit like the man who said to D.L. Moody, "Brother Moody, should I use another preacher's sermon?" He said, "Go ahead and use it. He probably got it from somewhere else anyway." And so we want to think in terms of what Edwards said and how they might be re-edited through this sermon this morning. The first genuine evidence of a work of the Spirit of God is this, and that is in verses 2 and 3, the Savior is exalted. The Savior is exalted. The Lord Jesus Christ honored and uplifted. After all, that is the unique primary assignment of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus reminded us that there would be one who would come after him, speaking of this Holy Spirit, and his job would be to draw our attention, to draw our thinking, to draw our hearts and our lives in adoration and surrender and commitment and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, the apostle goes on to define more clearly and exactly for us who this Lord Jesus Christ is. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has what? Has come in sarki, in the flesh, is of God." In other words, the Apostle John doesn't want there to be any mistake about it. He wants us to understand the work of the Spirit of God is to exalt Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God. He wants us to know the job of the Holy Spirit is to exalt the pre-incarnate, preeminent Lord of the universe, the Word of God, by whom all things were made and without whom nothing was made. He wants us to know the work of the Spirit of God is to exalt that one who almost 2,000 years ago was born of the Virgin Mary in the Bethlehem, in the stable in Bethlehem, who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross for the sins of the world, who was raised victorious for our salvation, who is exalted to the right hand of God, who one day is coming again victorious and triumphant for his church. That's the one that the Holy Spirit will exalt. My friends, there are, just as 2 Corinthians 11 has told us, many who've gone out and who've preached another Jesus. You can look at the Jehovah's Witness. The Jesus they preach is Michael, the archangel, who was used of God, so it was claimed, and became the Son of God by adoption. The Mormons teach the Jesus of the spiritual child in heaven, brother of Lucifer, who was born due to a physical relationship between Elohim and Mary. The New Age teaches the Guru Jesus, the graduate of the Shirley MacLaine School of Theology, who has new insights. Liberalism teaches the Jesus who's the volunteer for the Peace Corps and who votes always pro-choice. But my friends, the point about it is this. When we know God is at work, it is as a result of the Spirit's intense, direct, primary, and sole witness to one person, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. There's a popular book that's been on the bestseller list for almost a year now, Betty Jo Eady, Embraced by the Light. She tells the story of a near-death experience she has. She says she went into heaven, and there she saw Jesus. She walked over to him, gave him a little cozy hug and a cuddle. He cuddled her back and cozied up to her and gave her a little kiss on the cheek. She said, "That was my encounter with Jesus." Now, I don't know what she saw, what she experienced, and I'm sure it wasn't an entrance into heaven, and I know it wasn't an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Because over in 1st chapter of Revelation, we have the witness of the Apostle John, who walked with the historic Christ and the Lord of the earth and the Lord of salvation, Jesus himself. And when John saw Jesus in the heavenly vision and encountered the triumphant Christ, he didn't cozy up to him. He didn't walk over and give him a little hug. The reaction of the Apostle John was he fell down as dead before his feet. The work of the Holy Spirit is to elevate the Savior. Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit is that sanctity may be emphasized. Sanctity may be emphasized. What does he say there in the continued part of that fourth chapter? He says this, verse 4, "You are of God, little children, have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." What is he reminding them? He's reminding them that when the Spirit of God is at work, we experience an increasing victory over sin, the devil, the world, and the carnal flesh. John Avan out in Brownwood, Texas, says the mark of the Spirit of God among his people in revival at the end of January, first of all, was a brokenness over sin. Not just a displeasure. Not just a disagreement with sin, but a brokenness over their sin. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is exactly that. He is holy. And when he's at work, he brings a conviction in our hearts and in our lives that we are sinful, we have fallen, and we are in the need of God's grace. My daddy used to have a saying. He said, it's not so much how high you jump when you get saved that really matters. It's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the whole matter of sanctity being elevated in the life of God's people. I remember being in a 4-star Soviet general's office in what used to be Leningrad, the director of all the prisons and detention camps in that quarter of the Soviet Union. And you know what he said to us, a bunch of visiting pastors? He said, "I give you the freedom to come in and evangelize and witness and give to our prisoners the Christian gospel." Now, why would he, an atheist and a communist, want that to happen? Because he saw the changed lives of those prisoners when they were saved and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "I don't care if they all get saved and believe in your gospel. If they're like the ones who've been saved, I would be delighted." When the Spirit of God is at work, sanctity is elevated. Thirdly, when the Spirit of God is at work, Scripture and the truth of Scripture is emphasized. Verse 6, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us." First person plural. "He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error." Who is the Apostle John talking about here when he uses the first person plural us? He's talking about the apostolic witness to Christ. He's talking about those through whom the Holy Spirit worked and inspired and wrought Holy Scripture. And what he's saying here in this passage is those who adhere and believe and follow this book, in them the Spirit of God is at work and is moving. Jonathan Edwards, let me just read you a quote from him, so pungent, so much to the point, so applicable. "Would the spirit of error," he says, "in order to deceive men, beget in them a high opinion of the infallible rule and incline them to think much of it and be very conversant with it? Would the prince of darkness, in order to promote his kingdom of darkness, lead men to the sun? The devil has ever shown a mortal spite and a hatred towards that holy book, the Bible." And when God's Spirit is at work, our opinion of Scripture is elevated, and our practice of the Scripture is activated in the lives of God's people. One of the things that most disturbs me about the Toronto Blessing is the witness that oftentimes, quote, "when the Spirit starts to move, preaching is halted. Prayer is halted. Praise is ceased in order to let the emotions roll." That, my friends, is not the evidence of the work of the Spirit of God. In fact, the more Scripture and the truth of Scripture is elevated in the life of God's people, the more lasting and profound will the movement of revival be. Back in the early part of this century, there was a great revival that swept the country of Wales. A Bible school dropout by the name of Evan Roberts led it. It was a revival of lay witness. And oftentimes, Roberts would go to a full house, waiting, expectant. He would walk into the pulpit. He would say, "Is God with you here tonight?" the people would cry out in unison, yes. He'd say, well, you don't need me then, and he'd walk off the pulpit and go somewhere else. But you see, that was the bane of that revival. While that revival brought into conversion almost two-thirds the population of Wales, it was short-lived. And today, the chapels of Wales, Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterian, are empty, and the impact of the gospel on that nation is nil, because the scriptures and the truth of scriptures were not lived out in the life of that movement of God. The sign and the mark of every cult and every false movement is there's a contradictory authority that's brought into play against God's word. Jim Jones, the Jonestown Massacre fame, stood in his pulpit in Indianapolis, Indiana, and said to those people, the problem with you folks is you're listening to this book and you're not listening to me, threw it on the floor and stomped on it. Now, when that happens in the life of a person, either literally or spiritually, you can be sure of this, it won't necessarily lead to physical suicide, but it will lead to spiritual suicide in the life of that person. Fourth sign of the work of the Spirit of God is this. It produces a loving and godly service. A loving and godly service is energized in the life of God's people. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We could go on and read the rest of that chapter and search through the epistle and discover the great backdrop, the great motivation, force for the love of God is this, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for our sins, the apostle says in chapter 2, verse 2, but he says, for the sins of the world. And the question to us today, if God loves the world that much, shouldn't we? If Christ came from glory to activate and provide a means in the way, the only way for salvation, should not we give of ourselves in every way that we can and all that we can so that the world may hear the message that Jesus saved? Not only will they hear the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they'll be ministered to in ways that will revolutionize and change the face of this nation and of the world. 2 Chronicles 7:14, the last promise of God in revival is that He will heal the land.